fourth. The fourth reference is D, of course. A, B, C, D. And it says search is local. That reference, of course, comes from verse 4. You'll notice that in front of churches of God, there is the letter D. Well, that, of course, takes you over to the center column. And there you have churches, local, that is. There will be some references in your Bible that would have the, refer to the church universal. Not to the local church, but this is for the local church. Then it's indicated that, verses 1 and 4 have reference to these, this subject of the local church. You know, after that, the first reference is 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. Well, it gives verses 5, 15, and 16. Now that means, if you're not familiar with it, the next reference, direct reference to the local church, is in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. You see? If you are using a Scoville Bible, you can follow, by that means, any subject right through your Bible. It will always give you, over in the margin, where you find a subject like that, local churches, maybe it be salvation, sanctification, justification, the Lord's coming, whatever the subject might be, the next reference that it gives is the next clear reference in the scriptures to that subject. When you go there, then you'll get the next reference, you see, so you can follow it all through the Bible. Now that's so much better than many reference Bibles. Many reference Bibles simply give you a reference to the same word. And sometimes they... So your next reference, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, is the subject of the local church. But that isn't all. You notice that in brackets there, in parentheses, you have two references. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 is the first one. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1 is the next one. Now what does that mean? It means this. Wherever you find two references like this in the margin of your Scoville Bible after a subject, it means that the first reference is the first place in the Bible that you read that. You see? So you go back there. Suppose you said tonight, suppose you're at home reading, and you were reading 2 Thessalonians, and you looked up there in the margins, our local church, and that immediately interested you. And you said to yourself, well, I'd like to study that. I'd like to see just what the Bible says about the local church. How do I go about it? Go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Now that's the first reference in your Bible concerning the local church. Then, the last one, it is not the last reference by any means. But if you turn to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, you will find, let's just do it, it'll just take us a minute. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, and you'll notice in this verse, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishop Sanditon. You notice in front of the little word which, there is the number 1. Well, now down at the bottom of your page, you see you have number 1. And you have churches, local, summary. And you get a very fine summary of the teaching concerning the New Testament church, the local church. So that wherever you find in the margin of your in brackets. One will give you the first reference and that starts you on the train, you see? And as I've already indicated, you can follow that trail all through your Bible by means of the references. The last one will give you where to find the summary. Not the last reference in the Bible to that subject. But wherever you'll find the summary, you see, and you'll find a very concise, helpful summary of that subject there on that page that is indicated by the number. Now, I hope that'll be of some real help to you because I have known some of you to study the Bible for many years. Have not known these simple things. And as a result, have not gotten the full benefit that they might have out of their use of it. Now we'll turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I hope that you will be reading this epistle as much as possible in the next few weeks. We're going to be studying it. And if you haven't got a little copy of the epistle, be sure and get a copy. Carry it with you. Read it with every possible opportunity. And if you didn't quite have the courage to tackle memorizing the epistle to the Romans with its 16 chapters, here's a pretty good place to begin. Now this has only 3 chapters. And it's a very important epistle. And so, possibly this would be a challenge to each of us to memorize this. And you will find, as many others have found, that the more you read a thing, the more readily you're going to memorize it. And so if you use every available moment that you have, just carry your little copy of the epistles with you, pull it out, start off, see how far you can go. Maybe you just go 2 or 3 words. Paul, and Silvanus, and Timotheus, unto the church of Thessalonians, which is in, and you stop. Well, just pull it out and read it. Oh, yeah. It's in God the Father, and in Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus Christ. So you've got your first verse. And you'll find it very interesting, very helpful, and I think it will solve, to some measure at least, that problem that so many have come to me with. Many young Christians come to me and say, Mr. McKay, how can you get rid of bad thoughts, evil thoughts? Well, I say, can you think of 2 things at once? They say, not very well. Not very well, boy, so then you have some good thoughts. Fill up your mind with good thoughts. And if you can't think of 2 things at once, if you have the good thoughts, then there's no room for the bad thoughts. And the best thoughts that I know of are those from the Bible. You won't be troubled too much with evil thoughts if you're memorizing the Bible. And so, you'll be serving a double purpose. You'll be learning the Word of God, you'll be filling your mind and your heart with it for future use, and you'll be preserving yourself from that ogre of evil thoughts that so often gets us down. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I think we'll read the 12 verses tonight. It's quite a limited chapter, quite short. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is meet, because that your faith grows exceedingly, and the charity or love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Now once again I've outlined the epistle we're going to study, because I believe it's the simplest and best way to grasp it. You know, God's a God of order. And God is a God who has an order and a plan for everything he does. You want to look at nature, and you see how orderly God is. Now, God could have taken 400 or 500 pounds of wood and thrown it in your backyard. It wouldn't have been very attractive, would it? But instead of that, God possibly, as in my lot, made that 400 or 500 pounds grow into a beautiful oak tree. It has form, it has shape, it has an outline, and it's a beautiful thing. God could have taken 150 pounds of flesh and put it all together in a lump. You wouldn't have been near as attractive as you are. God put the 150 pounds or 250 or 105, I don't know, any of you to feel slighted. But God took whatever your average poise is, God took it and put it on a framework. And that framework helps tremendously. Not only to make us attractive, but to make us useful. It's the same I find in the Bible. God didn't just take a great mass of truth and throw it together in the Bible. The more I read it, the more I study it, the more I realize what an orderly book the Bible is. It has its outline. It has its order. It has its form. And I believe when we're able to see that, we're able to appreciate and understand it in a way that we otherwise couldn't. And so we come to 2 Thessalonians. I have titled this, for I believe that every study should have some kind of a title, some kind of a name. I remember years ago, one of my messages I used to talk to children was on nothing. I had some cards, and I had big O's drawn, big zeros, and then I had some verses about nothing that had the word nothing in them. Somebody was asking, One of the children, what Mr. McKay preached on, he said, nothing. Nothing? Well, maybe the boy came pretty near it after all. But at least we can give nothing a title anyway. And it makes it sound that much better anyway. The value of a title is just the same as the value of a name. Suppose we didn't have names. None of us had names. And somebody called me up on the phone and said, I want you to pray for a sister. Well, I'd say, what sister? Well, that sister that she's about 5'2" in height, and oh, she weighs about 98 pounds, and she has brown hair and so on. Well, what's her name? Let's not go through all this description. Just give me her name, and I'll find out who it is. And so I believe that when we see that each book in our Bible has what we might call a name, a subject, it helps us to remember. Now I emphasize that connection with the Romans. Enough, I hope, that you know immediately where to turn when you're thinking about the gospel. The gospel? Oh yes, that must be in Romans. So that I have titled this one, The End Time. Now that should be enough to awaken our interest, our curiosity, and our desire to learn as much as we can about this epistle, because everything would certainly indicate we are drawing near to the end time. Now what is the end time? Well, the end time, to be specific, not just speaking in a general way, but to be specific, the end time is the time at the end of this age between our Lord's coming to the air and his coming to the earth. Now, I believe that that's what we're drawing very, very close to. Everything would indicate that soon we are going to be ushered into the end time. Thank God we who belong to Christ are going to be called home before it comes. Now as we study this epistle, we will see then things that I fully believe are casting their shadow, dark, ominous, almost terrifying shadow over the present scene. I say almost terrifying. They're not terrifying for us, because as we surely have learned from 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5, ours is not to experience the day of wrath. Ours is to experience the rapture, to be with Christ, and so it'd be above the storm when it bursts upon this poor, Christless world. Now, you recall that I also mentioned that somewhere near the door of each epistle, God very kindly hangs up a key. Now I, in reading through this epistle many times, I have come to the conclusion that the best key for it is verse 7. And I've indicated that. To you who are troubled, rest with us. There's a note of encouragement running through it, just as there was through the first epistle. You remember? I indicated that, or suggested that the first epistle was the epistle of encouragement. The troubled, distressed, persecuted believers of Thessalonica, they need encouragement. Like from the city, he wrote back as soon as he could from Corinth, we believe, to encourage them, to cheer them. And so there still is the need for this encouragement. Everything in this little letter would indicate that it wasn't too long after he wrote the first one before he wrote the second one. Now as we go along, we'll see that certain things he had learned that he doesn't seem to know in the first epistle. It may be that whoever carried the first letter came back and told him how things were going on, and that prompted Paul to sit right down and write another letter. Because you remember, I was reminding you, it wasn't a question of writing a letter then, putting a stamp on it, dropping it in the mailbox. No, it was a question of finding someone who was going or could go to where you want that letter delivered. And so, we'll leave that until we get on a little further into the second chapter, but we may find that it seems to indicate that Paul had learned something else that he didn't know about in the first, when he wrote the first letter. But he realizes there is still a need for encouragement, for cheering. God's people always need to be encouraged. Even when it's easiest, it's difficult. And they were having a really difficult, trying, perilous time with the persecution that had burst out against them. And remember, they were just young converts. At this time, it's questionable whether they had been saved a month, 2 months, 6 months, I would say, the longest. Now, Paul was at Corinth 18 months. We can't say absolutely when he wrote these, but I would certainly suggest that he wrote it shortly after he got there, so that these Thessalonians may just have been saved about a month. Now suppose you were being bitterly persecuted and you've just been saved a month. You'd need all the encouragement you could get, wouldn't you? And so he wrote, and that's why I selected the 7th verse, "You who are troubled." Well, they certainly would say, well, that's us all right. We're troubled. Rest with us. Now, that's one strain that runs through the epistle. But then it continues, "When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, the coming of the Lord in power and glory and judgment is the outstanding message of this epistle." And so you'll notice in our notes that I've indicated or suggested verse 7 as a key. Now some other teacher might feel that some other verse was a better key. You see, in that it's of course just a matter of personal preference. I'm just suggesting that. Now, in our study of this epistle, we are going to follow the chapter division. Sometimes we have broken across the chapter division because sometimes they don't seem to quite indicate the divisions as we seem to see them. But here, I doubt if they can be improved on. So we just have 3 sections to study. 3 chapters. The first one indicates the revelation of Christ. That is, when he's revealed from heaven, as we're told in the 7th verse, with his mighty angels. When I read a chapter in the Bible, doesn't matter what chapter, if I read that over and over and over again, it begins to fall apart to me. And I begin to see that it falls into different sections. Now that's what's happened to me as I've read this first chapter with its 12 verses. It fell apart into 4 sections. The first is what you meet with in all of Paul's letters, an introduction. And the introduction generally introduces you to the writer, sometimes his companions, or those that he's writing to, and sometimes what he's writing about. We've studied all that in connection with Romans. Now look at this. Now I have a question for in just a minute because I want you to think. Paul, well, he's a writer of sorts. Sylvanus? That is simply another form of the more common word Silas. You see, it's Silas. Timotheus, that is simply another form of Timothy. So that, here's the writer Paul, his two companions, Silas and Timothy. Now why did he associate them with him? They weren't apostles. No, but they were his companions. And as we were noticing back in chapter 17, the book of the Acts, Paul's on his first missionary journey. And he has with him, or I should say his second missionary journey, he didn't write any on his first, he's on his second missionary journey, and his companion is Silas, a Jewish brother from Jerusalem, and Timothy, a young man whom he had gotten at Ephesus as he passed through, or very not right at Ephesus, but not very far from it at Lystra or Derbe, seems to have been the home of Timothy. And so these had been his traveling companions. When Paul had to flee from Thessalonica because of the persecution, Silas and Timothy remained behind. It's quite possible that one of them, Timothy if maybe, being the younger, that's all speculation, may have carried the first letter back to Thessalonica. At least they were with him now. So he associates them with him. Just as if, let's go back a few years. Suppose some brother Wilson first came here. Well, we know Brother Gross was with him. And there were others associated with him. Now, would Brother Wilson be writing a letter back to the Greensboro Assembly, and he'd mention these other two brethren that had been with him? It would mean quite a bit to you. You'd appreciate their labors as well as that of our Brother Wilson. And so it is with Paul. He associates his companions with him. Now he says, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's my question. If you were asked, what is the connection between 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1 and John chapter 10, verses 28 through 30, what would you say? Now you know those verses. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now you know those verses well. Now here's the question. Why is there any connection between John chapter 10, verses 28 through 30, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1? I give you just a minute to think, because I slipped that one up on you. But after all, it's quite simple. What's the subject of John chapter 10, verses 28 through 30? Security. What kind of security? Double security. You see? No man's able to pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Double security, you see? That's for the believer. Now what does our verse say? Unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father, and in and the Lord Jesus Christ. Double security. The only church in the New Testament that is so referred to Now you can read Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and you won't find them spoken of as being in God the Father. No, no. In the Lord Jesus Christ, yes. In God the Father, no. Why? Why should Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, refer to the church of Thessalonica as being in the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ? Wasn't it just this? They were passing through trouble. They were being disturbed and distressed. But now Paul, with his great heart of love and concern for them, he's saying to them, as it were, don't worry. You're being troubled, but you're secure. You see? You've got your enemies, but you've got God the Father for you. And you've got the Lord Jesus Christ for you. You're passing through difficult times, but those times will never take you out of the hand of God the Father, nor of the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it must have been a real cheer. He knows he did that very thing in his first letter. It's just the same. I didn't draw attention to that at that time because I wanted to save it for this. But his first letter, he refers to them as being in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I repeat again for emphasis so you'll not forget it, it's the only church in the New Testament that is so spoken of. Now, with two of the others, because if we're in Christ, we're in God the Father. But it's the only church that was reminded of. And it seems to me it must have been because of their youth, that's their spiritual youth. And one of the things we need to get hold of for sure when we're young in Christ is, no matter what comes, no matter what goes, no matter how difficult it is, how much trouble we encounter, we're safe. We're secure. God's taking care of us. The enemy may rage, they may persecute us, they may do many things toward us. We're secure. They can't get us out of the hand. Now, says Paul, as it were, it seems to me, just to paraphrase his words, Thessalonians, you're having a difficult time, but remember, you're absolutely secure. You're in God the Father. You're in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, he goes on to commend them. And in doing that, he was, I was going to say, following the example. Certainly he was pursuing the course that our Lord himself would do in those seven letters to the churches that you have in Revelation chapter 2 and chapters 2 and 3. Now in those letters to those seven churches, the Lord very faithfully reproves and rebukes where there was trouble and sin and things that were wrong. But before he did that to any of them, he commended them for everything he could. Now I think that's a good pattern to follow. Paul does that. I remember an old brother years ago saying to me, Harold, if you ever have to minister straight to God's people, if you've got to say things that are going to hurt, and you have to do it out of faithfulness to God, get hold of God's people before you hit them. Get hold of them with a hand of love. Let them know that you love them, that what you're going to say is going to be for their good. Get hold of them, and then hit them. Not with your thoughts or your own likes or dislikes, but with the Word of God. But get hold of them first. He said, you maybe have seen an old-fashioned blacksmith. He takes his tongs, and he pick that that he's working on. Well, I remember well when I used to stop as a boy and watch them shoeing horses. You modern kids don't know anything about that. All you know is about the Matisse and what all that, and I don't think about that. And I wouldn't trade your shoeing horseshoes for a dozen of them. I used to stop at the blacksmith shop and look around the corner, and there were the old blacksmith. And he'd get the horse's hoof between his knees, and he'd get that horseshoe, and he'd put it in the fire and get it red hot. And then he'd put it on the foot, on the hoof of the horse, and you should have smelled it. Yeah, it wasn't evening in Paris, I can tell you that. But you know, to a boy, it was just grand. Oh, it was good to hear that and see it and smell it sizzling away. And then, maybe it didn't fit. That's what he's trying, see what fits. So he put on his anvil, and he'd pick up a little hammer. Oh, just a fair size one. He'd tap it a few times. Just a few taps like that, and I used to wonder what he was doing. Then he'd lay aside that hammer, he'd pick up a big one, and you'd see the muscle up here, and he had muscle that we all said yes to when he came around after things. He'd pick up that big hammer, and he's holding on to it now, and he'd let go, and it really got a blow. But why did he tap it first? To be sure it didn't fly off, you know? He sure he had a good grip on it. And so, it seems as though that's what Paul is doing. He wants to get a grip on the Thessalonians before he says what he has to of a reproving nature. That was the way with the Lord. And some of those churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are in terrible condition. But he commended everything he possibly could first and got a hold on them, as it were. Many struck. Now, here's a commendation. And his commendation commends them because their faith is growing. You know, as I read this today, I wonder if our faith is growing. Is our faith any bigger than when we trusted Christ? Now, some of us have been saved a long time. And surely our faith is a little bigger than when we trusted Christ. Well, what will make faith grow, I thought. I believe two things will make it grow. One is food. You gotta feed faith. What do you feed it on? The Word of God. The promises of God. Faith cometh by hearing. You've got to hear the Word of God if you're going to have a lot of faith. The second thing that will make faith grow is exercise. That's why God tests it. You know, if a person sat down, ate three meals a day, and sat in between those three meals, you know what they become? Well, you know. You can call it whatever you want to. Just a big, fat lump of flesh. That's all. But if they get up in between those meals and exercise, instead of fat, they begin to develop some muscle. Well, that's why God tests it. He tries it. So that we should actually be thankful for the test that God sent. I'm sure you've gone through a real test. You never know how strong your faith is. But when you go through a test and you prove the faithfulness of God, then you can be thankful that your faith is growing a little bit. And so he commands them, their faith is growing. And their love to one another is growing. It's abounding. It's increasing. And he commands them for that. Now, do you love God's people more than you did when you were first saved? I hope you do. I hope you do. I love God's people when I was first saved. And I love them tonight in spite of everything I found out about them and everything they found out about me. There's an old brother I used to hear preach years ago, you know, he said, when I first got saved, he said, I thought all God's people were angels. Then he said, a little while after, I discovered that some of them weren't angels. Then he said, after I was saved a little longer, I discovered I wasn't an angel myself. Well, those three discoveries will keep you in pretty good balance. But how can our love to God's people increase and abound? They're not perfect. I'd feel a little out of place if I were in a perfect assembly, because I feel everybody was looking at me. I feel, well, they all think, well, we're all in mighty good shape except for Brother McKay. He's kind of a mystery. But how can our love abound? By keeping our eyes on Christ. You know why I love you, dear brother and sister? Because you belong to Christ. I hope you love me for the same reason. That's the greatest thing can be said about you. It's the greatest thing can be said about me. We belong to Christ. You're dear to Christ. If I did anything against you, I'd be doing it against Christ. If you did anything against me, you'd be doing it against Christ. Now, we can just remember that. It'll help us in our love one to the other to have done. But I must close. He commends them for faith that's growing, for love that's abounding, and for patience. In the midst of their trials and testings, now let me say just a little bit about that. I believe that there are two phases, or two aspects to patience. Very often we talk about patience and we mean something like this. He's a very patient man, we say. I suppose it'd be possible to say she's a very patient woman. But what do we mean? Oh, we mean that that person doesn't fly off the handle, just like that. Now, I don't think that's patience so much as self-control. Patience, at least in the Bible, is endurance. That's what God's commending them for their endurance. They could take it, as we say in one of our expressions, they could take it. Now, I believe that's one reason God leaves you and me here after we're saved for some time. We've got to learn to take it, brother and sister. You've got to learn to take it. You've got to take a lot as a Christian. You've got to take trouble and misunderstanding and difficulty and a whole lot of other things. And if you do, God will commend you for it. He commends them for their patience and faith in all their tribulation and persecution. May God help us to earn the commendation of our God, as these dear Thessalonians did long ago. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that it's been our privilege to come together once again to encourage one another in the things of God. We thank Thee for the privilege of praying together and praising Thee together, and now of studying Thy Word together. We ask Thee, Father, that Thou remember those who have been prayed for tonight, and those who have been on our hearts and our minds, but who have not been mentioned publicly. The Lord remember, and bless, we ask of Thee. Our Father, we think of those who have been sick for a long time. We pray for our dear sister, Mrs. Stormer. Lord, Thou knowest her condition. It's a long time from November the 7th to July the 15th, never to have spoken a word, to lie practically unconscious. The Lord undertakes for her. And now, Father, we think of our dear sister, Mrs. Bruton. 4 years now she's been struggling with her hip, Lord. We thank You for her courage. It's been an inspiration to all of us. And we ask that Thou bless her, Lord, there in the hospital tonight. And we trust our God that this most recent surgery will result in her being much better and able to get around with much less pain and much more ease than she has known since she fell over 4 years ago. We commended thee then to thy riches of blessings. Separate us, Father, with thy blessing, and help each one of us so to live that we shall be a testimony for our Lord Jesus Christ, in his precious name. Amen.